Oh, praise band do a great job this morning. Thank you. I can tell you, I don't think there's anyone here that appreciates them more than I do. Probably about 30 years ago, early in my ministry, I was in a civilian church one evening, and I thought, well, I can lead singing. You know, I can count 1, 2, 3, 4 and wave my hand. So I did that. And I got home, and I thought it had gone fairly well until I got a call about 15 minutes later. I remember the call. It said, quote, "Brother Rich, if you'll take voice lessons, I'll pay for them." So, ouch. I learned early on what gifts God had or had not given me. At least that was, I knew one that he hadn't given me. You know, there was an army chaplain that had a sign on his door one time. And this sign outside his door said, "If you have problems, come in and tell me all about them. If you don't have any problems, come in and tell me how you do it." I think that sign is a good description of what life is like, because we all have our problems and our challenges. It doesn't matter if we're young or old, we're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if we're a Spurs fan or a Mavericks fan. It doesn't, well, maybe it does there a little bit. It doesn't matter if you're a military or civilian. We're all going to have some problems in our lives. And certainly if anyone could identify with having problems in his life, it was the Old Testament gentleman that we know by the name of Job. Now, my text this morning, I'd like to take from Job chapter 2. But before we read that, I'd like to be able to put that passage in the context of what has already happened in Job chapter 1. So let's go back and revisit and do a short recap of Job chapter 1. We can see that Job was a wealthy man. And Job owned a lot of livestock and different kinds of livestock. And we might wonder, well, how does all that livestock translate into wealth? Well, let's just look briefly at it. First of all, it says that he had 7,000 sheep. These were sheep whose wool could be sold, could be used to make winter clothes, as well as he would have food from the sheep, the mutton, not only for himself, but then he would be able to sell that, and he could make a lot of money just with his sheep. Then he had 3,000 camels. Now, you can make a lot of profit from those camels because in all probability, those camels were like a transportation company for Job. He could take them and he could rent them out to the caravans that would pass through. And they would need a beast of burden for hauling their goods, and Job was able to rent out his camels. Then he had 1,000 oxen. There we see with the oxen, they could be yoked together to plow the fields, not only to grow food, but also, again, to sell that food. And he could grow some wealth with his oxen as well. Then he had 500 female donkeys. And it's interesting there that the text says female donkeys, because it is the female donkeys who could provide the delicacy of Job's day, and that would be donkey milk. In verse 3, we see that Job was the greatest of all the people in the East. So when you think of Job, you might think of Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Donald Trump, Rick Clayworth, all rolled into one. Just happened to... But he was the greatest of all the people in the East. Job 1:5, we see that he was a dedicated, concerned father of 10 children. Later in the book, we learn that Job was a leader in his community. And without all of this, without knowing about it, there's something going on in heaven that is going to change Job's life and the lives of his family in a dramatic way. Because while Job is going on living his everyday life, managing his affairs, taking care of his family, running his businesses, while all that is happening without Job knowing it, God is giving Satan permission to do anything that he wants to do in Job's life except to touch him physically. And as a result of that, the Sabaeans come and they take his oxen and his donkey and kill some servants. Lightning falls from heaven, kills his sheep, kills more servants. The Chaldeans steal his camels and kill yet more servants. And then a great wind comes from heaven, hits the house where his 10 children are feasting, and all of his children are killed. And then at the end of Job chapter 1, that we see in the midst of Job's total loss, his grief, the loss of his family, his bankruptcy that he's now in. In the midst of all that going on around him, Job worships. And that brings us to chapter 2, our text of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you'd follow along with me, I think it's probably there in your handout. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered, and the Lord said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So when you put chapter 1 and chapter 2 together, you just see an unbelievable turn of events in the life of Job. And at the end of chapter 2, we see Job sitting on the outskirts of town in the city dump, in the ashes, scraping his sores with broken pieces of pottery. And I think just like Job, each one of us here this morning knows what it's like to be sitting in the city dump. We know what it's like to have trials and problems and suffering in our lives that just don't seem to make sense to us. Sometimes those storms come in our family where we have relationships that need mended. We have rebellious children who are just going against everything that we had raised them to be and to live by. We have a fallout with the in-laws. Maybe you and your spouse aren't on the same sheet of music when it comes to things like finances or parenting or where you want to see your marriage and your family in another 5 or 10 years. Maybe some of our city dump takes place and our storms come when we're at work. Or maybe it's school where we have quotas, long hours, uncertainty in the job market, unrealistic demands from what we perceive to be a very unrealistic boss, and it's causing us pain and trial and suffering. Or maybe it's some financial storms we're experiencing. Or maybe you're like the man who said, "I don't have any financial problems because I just don't have any finances to have problems with." And in today's market, we know there are people like that. But however that storm may come into our lives, we can all sometimes feel like we're just sitting in the city dump. And while we're there, there are some things that can happen in our lives. There are some things that just by nature of what a problem is and a trial is, they can cause us to be confronted with some things. And one thing that the city dump is, it challenges our concept of God. When we've got problems all around us that don't make sense, that can challenge our concept of who God is, what he is really like, what his nature is like, what his attributes are. A man by the name of A.W. Tozer said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Consider that thought for a minute. Whatever it is that comes into our lives when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because what we think about God is going to influence how I treat my spouse. If I'm single, it's going to influence who I date. It's going to influence how I raise my children. It's going to influence what I do with any extra time or money that I may have, what books I read, what movies I see, what television shows I watch, what magazines I peruse. It's going to influence how I do my job, how I treat other people. What we think about God just has far-reaching impacts in our daily lives. It's also going to influence our opinions and our attitudes and our convictions. Because what we think about God is going to educate our convictions about what heaven is, or hell, or suffering, or evil, or judgment, or the unborn, or the prisoner, or the poor, or the needy, and the list just goes on and on. So Job challenges, our time in the city dump challenges us with our concept of God. Because our temptation when our world's all topsy-turvy, our temptation is to create a God that, well, let me go back a minute. Let me look at a couple other verses here. It challenges us to be biblical because the city dump reveals something about God that challenges our thinking about who he is. Look at a couple more verses here, both in Job 1:8 and in verse 2:3 are the exact same words. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then in Job 2:10 it says, "Shall we receive from God good, good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Note here that God is the one who's asking Satan if he's considered Job when it comes to difficulties. In other words, it's God who has put Job on Satan's radar screen. And then verse 10, Job suggests that the evil and the suffering he's experiencing is also from the hand of God. And that can challenge our concept of who God is, because does our concept of God allow for a God who's that actively involved in the difficult things that go on in our lives? Because when that happens, when we find ourselves in the city dump, our temptation is to create a God that we are comfortable with, rather than to believe and trust in the God as he's revealed in the scriptures. And as we create our own God, as we create our own concept of God, there are some different examples here that are fairly common for us to create. The first one would be called Jesus, the rabbit foot redeemer. This is where, for us, Jesus is no more than a good luck charm. We can put his picture on our wallet. We can dangle him from our rearview mirror. We can use him as good luck. There's no need to love or to serve this Jesus. Just to keep him around. Maybe put him there in our wallet, right beside our four-leaf clover. Then we also have the Aladdin's lamp redeemer. This is a genie who pops out of a lamp, and our wish is his command. We need out of a jam? That's what he's there for. We need help on a test? No problem, just have him come out of the bottle, and that's what he's there for. We have a marriage problem? Well, it's his job to fix it. We have financial problems? Well, he can do that too in our lives. And the neat thing about this Jesus is, when he's like the Aladdin's lamp redeemer, the neat thing about him is that when we don't want him around, we can just tell him to go back into the bottle. Because when he's back in that bottle, there is no pricking of the conscience. There's no conviction of sin. We don't have to listen to him when he tells us to repent or to change. He's just a genie who's there to fulfill our every desire. Then another Jesus that we can kind of invent and create in our minds might be the let's make a deal redeemer. Now, if you're my age, you would remember the Monty Hall let's make a redeemer. Those of you who are younger would remember the Wayne Brady let's make a deal. But it's okay, Jesus, let's make a deal. I'll tell you what, I'll go to church on Sunday. I'll endure the preacher's sermons. I'll even put some money in the plate once in a while. Jesus, you've just got to get me to heaven. Or, okay, Lord, let's make a deal. You get me out of this jam, and I won't only follow you, but I'll be an usher, and I'll join the praise team, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. Kind of a foxhole conversion type thing. A little bit, maybe even, of a quasi-commitment there, but it's selfish and it's no real surrender of our hearts. Then there's also the teacher of the irredeemer, where we look at Jesus as a great moral teacher, but nothing more. You want to learn about love or forgiveness or prayer or faith or treating other people? See what Jesus said. He's a great moral teacher, but he's no more than that. Then finally, there's the insurance man redeemer. This is people who want him to be their savior and guarantee their entrance into heaven, but don't want to serve him as the Lord of their lives. In other words, these are the people who certainly want to escape hell, but they don't want to surrender the throne of their hearts to the one who died so that they wouldn't have to go there. But you see, when it comes to Jesus, we have to be careful, because Jesus isn't like a stalk of bananas, where you can go into HEB and you can take that stalk and you can take off what you want and put the rest back. We can't do that. Because you see, we can't embrace the God who blesses us while we discard the God who holds us accountable for our sin. We can't adopt the Jesus who answers our prayers while we do away with the Jesus who calls us to live holy and obedient lives. We can't accept the Jesus who promises us a crown while we dispose of the Jesus who tells us to take up our cross daily and follow him. You see, the city dump challenges our concept of God, because it's then that we can be most tempted to create a God that we are comfortable with. So let's allow God to use our trials and our sufferings to reveal himself to us as he truly is, and not an invention of our own minds. Then another thing that happens in the city dump is that God confronts us with his sovereignty. He confronts us with his sovereignty. Remember this scene in the conversations going on in heaven that is going to greatly impact Job and his family. Job knows absolutely nothing about it. And while that conversation is taking place, God does not ask Job for his approval for these trials to come his way. But God permits Satan to attack him. But it's important to note here that both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, God places limits on what Satan is allowed to do. And the reason for that is because God is the one who is in charge. God is the one who's in control. He's the one who's sovereign and rules over all. Let's look at a couple other verses here just to give a broader base biblically for the sovereignty of God. One of my favorites is Isaiah 46, where Isaiah says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." And then Paul writes in Ephesians, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And then Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And those are just a few of the many, many verses that we could go to just really establish the fact that God is sovereign. He is the one who's in charge. And there's absolutely no way that you or I could ever cancel out his agenda or what he purposes. And the reason for that is just one very self-evident, profound truth. He is God, and we are not. Sounds very basic, but that can be difficult for us to really grasp and get a hold of, because we still want to have control of so much that goes on around us. And we want to be able to make sense out of everything that happens. A man by the name of Gerald L. Sitzer writes something about the sovereignty of God in a magazine called Discipleship Journal. listen to Sitzer's experience and what happened. He said, the question of injustice is not simply an academic question to me. I have experienced it firsthand, and it's taken everything in me to keep my spiritual equilibrium as a result. In the fall of 1991, a drunk driver lost control of his car and collided with our minivan, killing my mother, my wife, and one of my daughters. Because of a legal technicality, the man was found not guilty. I spent months trying to make sense out of the injustice of it all. You can imagine my surprise when a friend of mine admonished me to think less about my experience and more about the sovereignty of God. Eventually, he said to me, "You'll have to make peace with the sovereignty of God. Either God is in control or he is not. You must decide which you believe is true." Wow. Not only is that a decision that Gerald Sitzer had to come to, but it's also a decision and a conviction that you and I need to come to. And when we do decide deep within us that God is in control and is actually in charge of the things that happen in our lives, it can be a very, very comforting and peaceful experience, as Paul later talks about in Philippians chapter 4, a peace of God that passes all understanding. Paul was finding comfort in the sovereignty of God. And so can you, and so can I, when we realize that there is nothing that comes into your life that has not first passed through the hands of your Heavenly Father and has His stamp of approval on it long before it ever got to you. If it's a sunrise or a storm tomorrow, He's approved it. If it's a promotion or a pink slip, God sanctions it. If it's a good doctor report or a bad doctor report, His authorization is stamped on every page. There's nothing that can come into your life or mine that has not first passed through the hands of our Heavenly Father and has His stamp of approval on it. Sometimes our challenge can be taking that comfort in the sovereignty of God while not spinning our wheels trying to figure out theologically or philosophically why everything happens. But we've got to remember that our God is inscrutable. He is unexplainable. He is one that we're unable to figure out in a way that will make sense to our finite minds. Romans 11 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Our God is deep and incomprehensible beyond anything that we can imagine. And sometimes we've got to come to the fact that in our own lives we're not going to understand why everything happens, it does. I remember in the spring of 1991, after returning from Iraq with my unit, I got called over to the emergency room. I was duty chaplain, and I got called over to the emergency room about 4:30 on a Friday evening. And when I got there, I found a 27-year-old sergeant, an E5 sergeant, with three children, getting ready to get out of the Army just within a couple of weeks. And he and his family were moving to the state of Washington, where they had their lives planned. And that afternoon, at his own going-away party, this young soldier dove into a lake that was too shallow, broke his neck, and was paralyzed from the neck down. A good friend of mine happened to be the doctor on duty in the ER that day, and we talked, and he just said, "Rich, the vertebrae are just shattered." He said, "It is very, very unlikely that he will ever walk again." And you know, as I thought about it then, and as we looked around and talked to people, I was not the only one standing there that day wondering, why did this happen to a father of three, 27-year-old combat veteran with his whole life ahead of him? Well, I thought about it that day. I've thought about it a lot since. And do you know the conclusion I've come to as to why that happened? Because he dove into a lake that was too shallow, and he broke his neck. And sometimes that is as good of an answer as we're ever going to get, is to just look at the facts as they are. Because the theological and the philosophical gymnastics can sometimes just lead us into bitterness and resentment and confusion. Deuteronomy 29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. You know, God may not tell us everything we want to know, but he does tell us everything we need to know to have a relationship with him and to follow him. And I'd ask each of us this morning, how well do you know the sovereign God of the Bible as he reveals himself in Scripture? When we find ourselves confronted with problems and suffering in our lives, let's get to know him as he is and avoid the temptation to create a God that we may be comfortable with. Let's take comfort this morning in his sovereignty. Because in his sovereignty, he is an all-loving God who wants what is best for you. He is an all-wise God who knows what is best for you. And he's an all-powerful God who has the power to bring about what is best in you. Let's take our comfort in him who does all things well. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful, God, for the things that we can learn even in the midst of trials and suffering in our lives. I pray, Father, if that is where we find ourselves today, that you would reveal yourself to us. I pray, God, that you would break down our resistance, that you would break down our barriers, our rationalizations. Father, let us see you as you truly are. Father, may we take comfort today in your sovereignty. May we take comfort, God, in knowing that there's nothing that comes into our lives that doesn't first have your stamp of approval. In Jesus' name, amen.